Please do take a seat. And let's pray as we come to look at the Bible together. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, God with us. And we pray that you would meet with us as we look at your word now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, coming to the end of our short series in the letter, Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, at a church in Thessaloniki, an important city in both ancient Greece and modern Greece, which Paul had visited and where he'd presented the gospel. With encouragement, people had responded to the news that Jesus is the Messiah, but it had stirred up opposition and that he and Silas had had to leave rather quickly. And in his letters to the Thessalonians show us that Paul was not only wanting to preach and to move on within the Roman Empire, within Europe, as it now is. But he was wanting to be partners with the Christians, those who had become Christians, and to share with them as he tried to make known the news about Jesus, and also to guide them as to how they should live in line with Christian teaching. And that's a theme that we find illustrated in our passage today. I don't know the page number of the Bibles in the pews. Is it 990? Yeah, page 990 in the pew Bibles, if you've got one of those in front of you. Well, in the first part then of our passage, that's verses 1-5, we find the theme of him wanting to be partners with the Thessalonians. And in verses 1 and 2, we read that he asks for prayer that the word of the Lord would be shared and would be honoured. And the obvious sense of that is that the message of the gospel would be received by people, as it had been received by many in Thessalonica and elsewhere in Paul's and others' ministries. In fact, if you read in the book of Acts, you'll find the consistent theme is the word of the Lord going out, being shared in a wider and wider way. So what Paul prays for here is absolutely in line with the pattern that we find in Acts of the church growing as the gospel is shared. And then we find that he asked for prayer too, that he and those with him would be delivered from wicked and evil people, those who are without faith and who set themselves up in opposition to Paul and his ministry, and so hindered the progress of the word of the Lord. I do think it's worth noting that the Apostle Paul, although he was a person of considerable natural ability and drive, actually, was very aware of his need to depend on God and very aware of the value of others' prayers. And that awareness that he had of his connection with others is instructive for us too. It stops us, I hope, thinking that it's appropriate to be involved in the ministry, the Christian ministry of some sort, in a way which is detached from other Christians, which in effect says, well, I'm the Lone Ranger, I can go wherever and do whatever without being connected to other Christian believers. And it's also a corrective if we if we think that somebody else's ministry is an authentic Christian one, to think, well, oh, that's just their interest. Let them get on with it. And not pray for them or encourage them or take an interest in them. Others may know more about this than I do, but my understanding is that at the church that Spurgeon, in which Spurgeon ministered in London, it's called the Metropolitan Tabernacle on the Elephant and Castle roundabout, there was a tremendous amount of prayer that went on. Some of it was prayer actually during the services, and it was a prayer that the Lord would be made known and his word proclaimed as the services took place. And it's not, I think, coincidental that there was that commitment to prayer in the church and the growth of a long-lasting and deep Christian ministry in that place. And it's a pattern which we'd do well to bear in mind as we're concerned, as I hope we are, about the growth of the church in this place. And it's instructive for anybody, really. I remember a curate, not in Norwich, he quite an able person, really. He'd worked in the cabinet office and had contact with people in the cabinet. But then he went into the ordained ministry. One of the first things he did when people asked him what he was hoping for when he arrived, he said, well, I hope you'll pray for me. I was quite struck by it, really, because you tend perhaps to look at the person's natural ability, but his first response was, well, I hope you'll pray for me. That's a good aspiration and an encouragement, I hope, for us to pray for Martin in his ministry, not least this afternoon and other times over Christmas. And then in verses 3-5, again as part of the partnership that Paul wishes to have with the Christians in Thessalonica, he reminds them of the Lord's faithfulness and power and reassures and encourages them. So at the start of verse 3, he says, the Lord is faithful. Well, that was relevant, of course, to Paul and his companions in their circumstances as they were harassed and troubled in different parts of the world, of the known world. But Paul was concerned to apply this truth also to his readers. And that reflects his concern that they would be established in the Lord. And part of that meant that they would obey the apostolic teaching which they'd received. We can see as he refers to that by using the word command. So he says that he has confidence they will do the things that we command. And that word stresses the importance of what he had and others had taught. It reminds us that the apostles' teachings are not opinions that one can treat lightly or put on one side if we don't like them, but they're to be taken on board and heeded. In this context, that related particularly to laziness, but it relates to other issues of life, of course, as well. And then also, we find that Paul expresses the hope that they would have a greater awareness of the love of God and the steadfastness and constancy of Christ. That was surely relevant for them in the difficulties and challenges that they faced, suffering persecution from those around them. relevant for us in the difficulties that we face, which we all do to some degree, and it's relevant for others whom we would like to see grow in faith. One of the comments in a commentary about on this verse spoke of the tendency, and this was a book written I think in the 1950s, the tendency for people to go to pieces really, and the writer said, if people had a greater awareness of the love of God and of the steadfastness of Christ, it would surely be a source of sustaining them in the pressures and difficulties of life that they faced. And that's surely true. Something that would be good to pray for other Christians, and those that we hope to be Christians as well. Well, from verse 6 onward, we come to the area of life where Paul was concerned to address a particular responsibility of the Christians in Thessalonica. It's a word spoken in season, appropriate to the circumstances. And to some extent, the circumstances that he's addressing were clearly not good. As verse 11 indicates, some of the Thessalonian Christians were idlers. And, worse, they spent their time being busy with other people's business rather than their own. Quite why? Well, that's a matter of debate, actually. There is perhaps a connection with the view that the end of the world was very nigh, and since the end of the world was almost upon them, they didn't need to exercise themselves too much in the ordinary way of life. They could give up and just to let it come. Or it might be that they regarded labour, and especially manual labour, as a bit degrading. And that was a fairly common outlook in the Greek culture, which prized the value of philosophy and prized it over against toil, especially manual toil. Whatever the reason, Paul says that this pattern of idleness wasn't on. It wasn't the pattern which they had been taught by the apostolic band. Verses 6 and verse 10, we find reference to the tradition that they had received from us. Verse 10, a well-known verse. Even while we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. And of course it was a pattern which the apostolic band had demonstrated was not appropriate. They had a right to support from those that they ministered to, shared the gospel with, and taught Christian truths, but they hadn't claimed it. They'd worked conscientiously, diligently. And Paul, as we probably know, worked as a tent maker, in line with a common pattern among Jewish people, that they learned to trade to be able to support themselves while they taught and engaged in other forms of teaching. And one can see, as Paul and his companions worked to support themselves as well as sharing and teaching the Christian faith, that there's something of the living out of the steadfastness of Christ in the circumstances that they faced. If that's something that they were able to do, that's a pattern hopes that we can take on board too, to know Christ's steadfastness in the challenges that face us. But Paul doesn't merely condemn the idleness, he commends a better pattern. In verse 12, he tells people to eat their own bread. If you look at the bottom of the page, there's a reference to that being the actual Greek. And that's a metaphor, really, that people should earn their own living. It's linked a bit to Genesis 3, verse 19, where God says to Adam that he will eat his bread, you know, from the labour that he puts in to the ground. A labour made, of course, harder by sin. And indicating that the people should work quietly and earn their own living, but Paul indicates a pattern that people should look to provide for themselves. That's in line with what he'd said in his previous letter. We wish to turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12. You find there he urges them to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. And we read that and we hopefully acknowledge the truth of it. But it does raise issues for us. What if we don't need to work financially? I don't know if any of us are in that position. I'm not sure that I've known many people that are, or indeed any. But it is true that that's the situation for some. But it's not an excuse to avoid work or to live in idleness. One of the Old Testament prophets, Amos, spoke bluntly about those who were well off. In Amos 6, verses 4 to 6, he writes, the words are recorded, "Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the song of the harp, and like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph." We can see there Amos rebuking the nobles of his day who were well off, able to lead luxurious lives, but had no concern for those in need. And applying that to our own day, I think we'd have to say it's not appropriate for well-off Christians to lead a life of idleness in a way which lacks concern for other Christians who are less fortunate than them. Indeed, if we're in that situation, I'd suggest that what we should do is to use the freedom of being well off in a good way. One person I used to know who had a private income, I think probably from family wealth, used it, and she worked for something called the Christian Literature Crusade, where she wasn't paid, and she ran a bookshop in a largely Buddhist country for much of her life. It's a wonderful way of using your privilege for good. And I suppose the urging to work raises other issues too. What if we're not able to do much work that would be paid? And the issues, then is not of a person lacking willingness, which is what is addressed in verse 10, but lacking the ability. And in this sort of area, it's one where we need understanding of a person's abilities and wisdom for ourselves and for others about what it might be appropriate for them to do. And it's no help, really, for a person to put themselves into a situation which they're obviously incapable of fulfilling the duties of that situation, or putting ourselves in it. There's some jobs which I couldn't do. I know that. I could never have been a pilot because of problems with one eye. To be a pilot, you have to have good sight in both eyes. It's a facile example, perhaps, but it's generally true that there are things for which we're suited, or people are suited, and perhaps not, and others which we're not. And if we're looking to provide for ourselves, then we should find something which is in line with the abilities that God has given us. If we're trying to encourage others to do so too, to encourage them to find something which is appropriate for them, not which something which isn't. And so if we're looking at the situation where the willingness is there but the ability isn't, and I think the answer really is that we should do what we can, not what we can't. And most people are able to do something for the common good. Perhaps initially that might be in a voluntary capacity. For some people it may be that in a long-lasting way. A lady I used to know wished to go to Peru as a missionary, but she was crippled, she wasn't healed, she was never able to go. And really she spent much of her life running the house for her family and supporting others prayerfully and in other ways from her home. And my view is that she will be honoured in heaven for her service. So pointer to those, to I suppose being doing what we can rather than what we can't. Well, that's a message that not everybody perhaps is willing to take on board. And it seems that was the situation in Thessalonica. And the remedy that Paul suggests is rather unusual. He suggests that there should be then a distancing from oneself, from others in the fellowship, in Christian fellowship, who are choosing to ignore Paul's command which he'd given to them when he was there in his first letter and in his second letter. But we should note that it's a distancing which takes place with the hope that they may be brought round. In verse 14, it says, "Have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed." And the aspiration is that the person will surely join those who are not weary in doing good, referred to in verse 13. And that's something which is rather fairly difficult to apply in the modern day. I think the churches were probably more close-knit than many churches then than many churches are now. And it may be that if this was done in a church setting, person might simply say, "Oh well, I'll go somewhere else then." And I have to say that I've not actually known this applied in a church setting myself. I've known of it in a student Christian setting, but not in a church setting. And it may be that a different approach is one that we should also consider. Because laziness or not doing work creeps into churches and Christian organisations and can be met in a different way. I knew a Christian charity, it doesn't exist now, but partly because of issues people were facing, a decision was taken that the people working for the charity should start to have time off. The amount of time off was 1 week in four, and it wasn't a kind of 12 or 16 hour shift on a daily shift that people were meant to be working, it was much less than that. And so this pattern started whereby people were taking 1 week off in four. Well, I don't know of any jobs which give you 13 weeks holiday a year. If you do, please enlighten us. But it was obviously a situation which started to get out of hand. And in fact, it should never have happened, really. And when one of the trustees of the charity heard about it, he was a man who ran his own business, he was appalled and came to see those who were taking 1 week off in four and just said, this must stop. And it did. So what, I mean, in some settings, certainly in my experience, the issue of laziness has been addressed in a different way from what Paul says here, but addressed in a way with a good outcome. And however the issue is addressed, Paul's general injunction is one that we should heed. That a person or persons who are not being responsible with regard to work should not be regarded as an enemy. Very easy to charge in with all guns blazing to condemn people that we don't feel are, well, reaching the standard that they should. Perhaps with that, we say that without knowledge. It's an attitude you may have come across in life. People, those employed, condemning those who are unemployed in a universal way. That's not the way that we're to pursue things. To address people as brothers, as fellow Christians, and to hope and pray that the Lord would bless them, including that bringing of them to a better mind. At the end of this letter, we see that Paul sends a personal blessing. And it's instructive that he says, the Lord be with you all. It's not excluding those that had fallen off the pace somewhat with regard to work. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And so if we have to address the situation where somebody has drifted into a life of inactivity, it's with the hope that they may know the peace of the Lord and the grace of the Lord in their lives. Grace which leads us to be the sort of people that we should be and to live in ways which honour and please God. Let's pray that we would be able to do that in our lives as we close. Father, we thank you for your grace towards us. We thank you that you wish what is good for us. And we pray, Lord, that if we're drifting from the pattern that you want us to follow, that you may guide us in whatever way is appropriate to be the sort of people that we should be. For your name's sake, amen.
So, as we